Mark chapter 1, our study resumes at verse 9. There's really no need for any kind of in-depth review of what we looked at last Lord's Day, except to remind you that before the start of Jesus' earthly ministry, John the Baptist served as his forerunner, the one who would prepare the people to receive the one whose sandals John considered himself unworthy to lose, the one who was far greater and must increase while John himself decreased. As we noted last week, an important aspect of John's preparatory ministry were the baptisms of repentance that he was performing in the Jordan River on those who had confessed and repented of their sins. And let me just remind you again that these baptisms were not the kind of baptism that we enjoy today in the ordinance of baptism. They were actually more in keeping with the ceremonial washings or cleansings that the Jews had carried out for centuries to ensure that they would be ceremonially clean and thus able to participate in the various ceremonies, the rituals, the observances that were bound up in Old Covenant Judaism. Of course, this is not to say that John's baptism was not different in some other very important ways, because it was. First of all, unlike the Jewish method of sprinkling water from the large clay jars that would be either side of the entrance into the temple area, John's baptism involved full immersion into the Jordan River. And why might that be? Why was John's baptism such a departure from what had been centuries of custom? I mean, it would have been much easier if John had just stood by the riverbank and had people line up and pass by, and he could just take a handful of water and put it on their heads and send them on their way. But in this case, we see a turning away from that old covenantal Judaism to something brand new, something that would usher in the new covenant that's in Christ's blood. Something here is meant to represent or foreshadow the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that was to come. And it was also meant to foreshadow the baptism that would become an ordinance that we hold so dear. Anyway, we resume here at verse 9, where we read this. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, I've decided to limit our study this morning just to these five verses, and as most of you won't be surprised to understand, we're not even going to make it through all five of these verses this morning. Why? Because this is, again, what the Puritans would have termed a very pregnant passage. There's a lot for us to cover even here in these few verses. Now, Mark begins by writing, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee." This is another example of Mark's somewhat abrupt style. Mark, you'll find, is very concise in his writing. He's not like Luke, who wished to make for Theophilus a more exacting account of everything that happened in Jesus' ministry. He's on a mission here, and it's a mission of urgency. He wants his readers to understand that he's being abrupt because there's a lot to say here in a relatively short period of time, and he wants to get to the most important parts, at least in his estimation, of what happened during Jesus' ministry. This is really one of the beautiful things. You know, have you ever stopped to be thankful for the fact that God gave us three synoptic gospels? We have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he also gave us what I consider the capstone gospel, that standalone gospel of John. But these three synoptic gospels, when you compare and contrast them, you'll find really the most thorough account of Jesus' life and ministry that can be expressed in written form. Now, notice here, unlike the other Gospels, there's no mention of John's announcement to the people. That announcement in John 1:29, remember where John stands before the people and Jesus is coming toward the River Jordan and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Mark doesn't include that. There's no mention of John's chastisement of the Pharisees who had also come to be baptized. Remember in Matthew and Luke, they come to be baptized and they're actually chastised and upbraided for having the gall to come and be baptized, even though they were in such disobedience to the word of God. Mark simply cuts right to the chase. And in fact, in only 12 verses, Mark covers what the other gospels take considerably more time writing. Anyway, what did Jesus do upon his revival or his arrival? It was a revival, right? What did he do when he got there? He was baptized. Now, this has raised many a question, especially among young believers who have not yet been exposed to who Jesus is, what he had come to do, his divinity as well as his humanity. There are a lot of questions concerning why Jesus had to be baptized. If he's God of very God, and he is, if he's sinless perfection in human flesh, why did he need to be baptized, especially with a baptism of repentance? And that's really a good question, but the answer is really simple. The answer is he didn't need to be baptized. In fact, John even recognized this. Go over to Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 3. Periodically, we're going to be bouncing back and forth between the Gospels just to fill in blanks. I don't want to do a full-blown exposition of all the Gospels, but in this case, in Matthew chapter 3, what do we read in verses 13 to 15? Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him, but John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. The key to understanding why Jesus submitted himself to John's baptism is in his saying that it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does that mean exactly? It simply means that as a man, being baptized was the right thing to do because, one, it was an act of obedience to the sovereign will of God, and two, because it was the most effective way for Jesus to identify with the sinners that he came to redeem. Remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He said, "The Father made him who knew no sin to be sin," or to be representative of sin on our behalf, "so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." As Spurgeon rightly said, remember, Christ was not a deified man, neither was he a humanized God. He was perfectly God and at the same time, perfectly man. Jesus' baptism demonstrated that although he was very much God in the flesh, he was also our kinsman redeemer. He was also the one who could identify with sinful man without implying that he himself was a sinner. You know, I hesitated going back into this. A lot of times people come to me and they're like, "You know, sometimes you drift off into the theological and we just feel like we're being dragged off into the weeds. And then we pop up sometime later, grateful for the experience, but Pastor, can you do that a little less?" A lot of the things you talk about, we don't really understand that clearly. Look, this is one of the times where I have to take you to seminary. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry. We need to understand this particular aspect of who Christ is. We need to understand what theologians call the hypostatic union of Christ. That is, that he is truly God and truly man. That he is 100% God and 100% man. And you're like, well, that's 200%. That doesn't make sense. You're right. It doesn't make mathematical sense, but it certainly makes sense in the mind of God who ordained that it be so. Now, this doctrinal truth is perhaps best represented in a document that was written back in 451. It's called the Chalcedonian Creed. If you're not familiar with what that is, it's a very important document, not on the par with Scripture. Nothing written by the councils and written by the church fathers is on par with Scripture. Let's get that straight. But it does do a wonderful job of defining what the hypostatic union is. In fact, its whole purpose was to establish the orthodox view that Christ, in his incarnation, took on two natures, human and divine, and they are unified in one person. Let me go ahead and read that to you, and then I'll try to clarify a few things that I hope will help make it a little more understandable. The creed reads as follows. Following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin. As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. That's a mouthful, theologically. So let me break this down for you and help you understand the most important elements of what's being said here. Understanding these distinctions, these characteristics, is absolutely crucial to our understanding of the true nature of Christ. And what better place to acknowledge these truths about him than at the very beginning of his earthly ministry? This is going to help us as we go along to understand exactly what's happening in everything that he does. Remember, Mark is on a mission here not to record every word Jesus spoke. Mark's mission is to record and recount all the deeds that Jesus did. And this is going to help tremendously with that. For example, when the authors of this creed write that the two natures of Christ are without confusion, what they mean to say is that Christ is not a third thing resulting from a blending of two other things. In other words, when we mix yellow and red together, what do we get? Orange, a third thing, right? A third color. If you mix a Labrador Retriever and a poodle, what do you get? A Labradoodle, an entirely different dog. This is the result of what the authors would have referred to as confusion or mixture. Now, be aware, when they use the word confusion, they're not talking about bewilderment. The word confusion simply means to put something together with another, to blend two things to make a third thing. God did not have his son, his one and only son, Jesus, become a hybrid of himself and man. If that were the case, Jesus would be a certain percentage of God and a certain percentage of man, right? Ideally, 50% God and 50% man. But that's precisely why we're given this Chalcedonian Creed and other theologians who have written on this. This is why they've given us a way to understand that doesn't confuse us, that doesn't make Jesus this kind of hybrid. Jesus was 100% God, 100% man, and the two are never to be confused. Now, I really don't want to go down this rabbit hole too far this morning, but let's just work through this again. What would be the ripple effect practically if Jesus were 50% God and 50% man, all mixed into one distinct person? What would be the ripple effect of that? Well, if that were the case, if the two natures simply combined to give us this third being named Jesus, then we could argue that God himself was somehow essentially changed by mixing humanity into his deity. Right? What did we talk about in the first hour this morning? The immutability of God. He does not change because he cannot change. So it's just implausible to suggest that God himself took on, in addition to himself, in a mixing or blending sort of way, humanity. Jesus could be said to be God, yes. But if he was a blend of God and man, then at the moment of his incarnation, God would have undergone a substantial change. John Calvin put it this way. He said, the two natures are united without any transfer of attributes. An attribute cannot be taken away from something's nature without changing the essence of that nature. In other words, the two natures of Jesus as both God and man are united without the loss of any of the essential attributes that would take away from their separate identities. As one commentator noted, to rob the divine nature of God of a single attribute would destroy his deity. And to rob man of a single human attribute would result in the destruction of his humanity. It's for this reason, he says, that the two natures of Christ cannot lose, transfer, or share the same attributes. What this means is that in the incarnation, God himself did not undergo any kind of change. He can't. When the second person of the triune Godhead left glory above to take on human flesh, he did not in any way lose or diminish his status as God of very God. Some liberal theologians have suggested that in the incarnation, Christ forfeited, at least for a time, his divinity. Some of you have probably even heard that. Some of you have probably even believed that, that when he came in the form of human flesh, Jesus relinquished his priority and prerogative to be God. He didn't. He didn't. He was always God of very God. Now, what did he do? God did arrange for Jesus, his son, for a time to take on a status a little lower than the angels, and in doing that, willingly divest himself, not of his divinity, but willingly divest himself of the prerogative to use that divinity in a way that would betray his manhood. He had to remain 100% man, 100% God. Now, we actually see this in action throughout Jesus' ministry, right? Jesus' entire miracle-working ministry was a demonstration that he was, in fact, God of very God. He couldn't have done what he did without being God. Nicodemus even acknowledged he couldn't have taught what he taught unless he be from God. So we see this every time Jesus does something supernatural, he's willingly, by right, picking up that piece of his divinity and employing that to the glory of God and for the benefit of those to whom those things are done. So don't get the idea that anytime Jesus checked his divinity at the door, as it were, when he became a man, he was still 100% God and always will be. The whole time that Jesus is here on earth, cloaked in humanity. Let me give you something that's going to blow your mind, hopefully. If Jesus was here, God of very God, divinity made flesh, if he was here, also being 100% man at the time, then where was the second person of the Trinity? What's one of his perfections as God of very God? His omnipresence. So wait a minute. The second person of the Trinity came, became human flesh and dwelt among us during his ministry, and yet never really left his throne on high. Oh, but Jesus prayed in the garden, "Father, I long to be restored to that position I had with you before." That's true. But this is Jesus, the God-man, speaking. "I long to return in full capacity to that relationship that you and I had." There's no implying that he ever left that. King Jesus has been King Jesus from before eternity began, if we can even say that. And he'll always be King Jesus. He was King Jesus when they hung him on the cross. No truer words were spoken than when they hung that sign above his head, "King of the Jews," he was. The only thing is they missed one thing. The sign should have read, "King of all." The sign should have read, "King of kings and Lord of lords." Don't short sell Christ in his humanity. He didn't divest himself of anything except that he willingly gave his life so that you and I might live. Nothing about the incarnation, again, caused any substantial change in God the Son. Now, perhaps sensing that there would still be questions about the hypostatic union, the framers of the Chalcedonian Creed went on to point out that not only is this union between God 100% and man 100%, not only is that without confusion, they say it's also without division. And what does that mean? Well, it means that the two natures of Christ can't be divided. I know that's probably an oversimplification, right? This is where the erroneous 50-50 view of Jesus as being God and man finds its demise. Given that he's 100% God and 100% man, what happens when we try to divide them? We still get 100% of either God or man. We can't drive a wedge between the two natures to create a 50-50 scenario. This is also why the framers also went on to say that the hypostatic union is without separation. You can't separate him. As much as our minds want to, even with 100% and 100%, 200% doesn't make sense mathematically, so we want to separate them. You can't do that. I was going to say to you younger people, don't let people fool you into thinking math's as important as they want you to think it is, right? In the divine economy, God does what he does, whether it makes sense to us or not. So what are some scriptures that speak to the hypostatic union? Look at John 1. This is probably one of the best. John 1:1. Let's read down to verse 14. In the beginning was the Word. Of course, we know the beginning was really not the beginning. That's a condescension. We talked about that in the first hour as well. That's just a way for us to, you know, we are finite beings. We can't understand something that doesn't have a beginning. So the best word that you can use there is in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Well, wait. Was the Word with God or was the Word God? Yes. He was in the beginning with God. Well, wait a minute. Was he in the beginning with God or is he God? Yes. All things came into being through him. Him who? God? Yes. The Word? Yes. Which is it? The Word or God? Yes. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word... Which word? The Word that is God. The Word that created everything that is. The Word that is the light of men became flesh and dwelled among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's who Jesus is. That's who Jesus has always been. What a beautiful passage. Oh, now they want to play music. Full of grace and truth. Sorry, Siri, you're going to have to go in my pocket. Again, what a beautiful passage that does a very fine job, I would say, of presenting Christ as 100% God himself. And 100% man. And then there's Romans 8:3. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Absolutely. How? Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. As Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16, Christ is he who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. That's who he is. Then there's one of my favorite passages, Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Verse 6. Just to show you that this is not really meant to be grasped fully, right? Philippians 2:6. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he knew you wouldn't understand it. Doesn't that comfort you? Right? I don't understand the Trinity. Well, okay, Jesus said you wouldn't. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. Again, it's not stated any clearer anywhere else. I'd be remiss if I didn't bring Philip back into the equation. Remember what he said? He's like, okay, you're saying you're equal with God. You're saying you're going to go back to God the Father. Just show us the Father. We've seen you. Now show us the Father. And what did Jesus say? I mean, there's a little bit of derision there, is there not? There's a little bit of incredulity on Jesus' part. He's like, Philip, have I not been with you long enough? Have I not been with you long enough for you to know better than to ask that question? Why do you say, show me the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Going back to that Philippians 2 passage, note where Paul says that Christ emptied himself. Again, that's that teaching known as the kenosis. And all that means is he didn't empty himself of his divinity. He simply set aside his prerogative to act as God at all times. Can you imagine how frustrating that would have been? Can you imagine how frustrating it would be to be told in one place that he became like us in every way, only to see him getting a free pass at every difficult spot in his life? That's not what we're told. Jesus was tempted. Jesus suffered. Jesus got thirsty. Jesus got hungry. Jesus wept. Jesus experienced everything that you're able to experience, and I would dare say to a much larger degree, because he condescended to become one of us. Yeah, but not like completely one of us. Yes, 100% one of us, yet without sin. Remember, he required sleep. We're told that he grew in stature and in wisdom. How can an omniscient God grow in wisdom? Well, the 100% God can't grow in wisdom, but the 100% man who has emptied himself can grow in wisdom. We also find him in the garden on the night of his arrest. Remember what he prayed there? In completely 100% man-like form. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. He knew it wasn't possible. So why is he praying that? He's praying that because you would pray the same thing. He's praying that because he was one of us. But notice how quickly he aligns himself with the sovereign will of his Father. He says, yeah, but not my will be done, but your will be done. And he carries on. In Matthew 24:36, we have Jesus admitting that he didn't know the day or the hour of his second coming. What's that proof of? His humanity. Could he have chosen to know? Yes. Why? Because he's God. The fact that he chose not to know is just a further example of his humanity and the lengths that he was willing to go to be one of us and to share everything that we experience. And we should be grateful. Are you not grateful that he was 100% man? Are you not grateful that because of that, he understands us? He knows what it's like to experience the things that you experience? We're grateful not only for that, we're also grateful for the fact that he's 100% God. Why? Because that means, as God, a very God, he can be trusted every step of the way. He's impeccable. He's immutable. And he's able to do exactly what he had come to do. Who but the God-man, Jesus Christ, could say to the Pharisees, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it back up? Who but God, a very God, could say, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down, and I will pick it back up? The Jehovah's Witnesses hate that, don't they? They absolutely hate that. Who but God, a very God, in Hebrews 1, verse 8, will have God the Father saying to God the Son, you God, my God. What an awesome God. Well, I think that helps to answer the question of why Jesus submitted to being baptized. As a man, he had to demonstrate righteousness. He had to go through the motions. He did not need to be ceremonially clean. He never committed a sin in his life. But he had to do it, again, in relating to you and me in terms of his humanity. So let's move on to the question of how he was baptized. I talked briefly about this just a minute ago, but in verse 10, Mark continues writing, immediately coming out of the water. Stop there. This might seem insignificant at first glance, but let me just give you a little bit of Bible trivia here. Note again that Mark uses this word immediately. Mark uses the word immediately, or the word translated from the Greek to our word immediately. He uses this word more often than anyone else in the whole of the New Testament combined. Everything that Mark writes is immediately this, and immediately that, and immediately that. Why? Because again, note the urgency with which he's writing what he's writing. There's an urgent aspect to Jesus' ministry from start to finish. If you read the Gospels, one of the things you notice about Jesus and his life and ministry is that it was a flurry from start to finish. He never rests. For three and a half years, he never rests. He never loses a step. He's always going from here to there. And in some cases, he even crosses the sea to get to the other side without crossing the intervening space. He's in a hurry. When he goes to Samaria, he tells his disciples who try to convince him not to go, I must needs go to Samaria. And they get there, and he does whatever it is that he determined would be necessary there. And then what does he do? He moves on. He's always moving, always going. In fact, he did so many things during that short period of time that according to John in John 21:25, if they were written one by one, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written about them. Of course, that's hyperbole. I mean, you could have a book, really thick book, that could catalog it all. But you get the idea. The second reason for Mark's frequent usage of this word immediately is that it gives us a sense of urgency. I mean, if we're to be like Christ, should we not also pattern ourselves after his labors? After the urgency? You know, life is short, and we spend an inordinate amount of our time wasting it, right? Social media, anybody? Sitting in front of the television? As one pastor of mine said years ago, that sewer pipe from hell that drips slowly into your living room. Think about how much time we waste. Just in terms of procrastination. Yeah, I need to do that. I'm going to do that, but not today. Why not today? You don't know that tomorrow even exists for you. Why not do it today? One commentator said this. He said, what would my Christian life look like if I had the word immediately stamped on my eyes and heart? Would it make any difference in what I look at this next week? How many hours I spend watching mindless television shows or playing often mindless, godless, even ungodly video games? Surfing the web, even landing in places my eyes should not land, etc. Would it impact how I use my spare time for temporal tasks or eternal endeavors? If the Spirit were to make immediately my true mindset in light of the brevity of this earthly life and the length of my eternal life, would I spend more time reading, memorizing, and meditating on the Word, which will last throughout eternity? Those are good questions. How about you? Could you use a little more immediately in your life? I would argue that all of us could. And I think we could all benefit from being more immediate in our own approaches. Anyway, going back to our text, what's implied in this statement that Jesus immediately came up out of the water? Well, it doesn't take, you know, a theological degree for you to understand that for him to come up out of the water, he had to have first gone down into the water. Again, wouldn't it have been much simpler if John just lined everybody up and poured a cup over their head? It would have. But God ordained that John's baptism would be by full immersion. Again, because this is the best way to foreshadow or picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Even though John's baptism was not Christian baptism per se, it was still a valid prophetic picture of what Christ had come to do on behalf of sinners. Now, given that I'm talking to a congregation of Baptists, I don't think I need to belabor this point any further. So I'm just going to leave that where it's at. Folks, the only acceptable mode of baptism is by immersion. It's as simple as that. Why? Because it's demonstrated even in this proto-baptism of John the Baptist. And it's certainly carried out elsewhere in the Scriptures. And here's the other thing. You'll note that only those who were repentant, only those who had abandoned their sins, were fit candidates even for John's baptism. So who are the fit candidates for baptism under the new covenant? Only those who believe, not the children of believers. All you do when you baptize a baby is you get them wet and you make them mad. Right? Baptism is for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It really doesn't need to be more complicated than that. So what happened when Jesus came up out of the water? Well, he immediately, there's that word again, saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." You see what's going on here? Who's here right now? You got the whole triune Godhead all in one place. You've got Jesus in the water. You've got the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. It's a simile. Doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is a dove. He just appeared in that form because he has to appear in a form because he's incorporeal. He is spirit. And then you don't see God the Father because no man has ever seen him. Why? Because he also is incorporeal. He has no physical being. Instead, we hear the voice of the Father saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." When we're told that Jesus saw the heavens opened, Mark uses the same Greek word here that is used elsewhere to describe the rending of the veil of the temple from top to bottom, throwing open wide access to God through the finished work of Christ. And so what is being described here is not just this idyllic scene where the heavens open up gently. What's being described here would have been rather cataclysmic. The skies are ripped open, and God the Father validates his Son, pushing him out onto the stage of human history in his ministry that is about to commence. The Holy Spirit is there. Why? Why did the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus? Did Jesus not have the Spirit dwelling in him? Of course he did. But remember what we just discussed regarding Jesus' 100% humanity. In his role as fully man, Jesus needed the Holy Spirit. That might be counterintuitive because, again, we blend the two. He didn't need the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is God and Jesus was God, so he didn't need. Jesus, the man, needed to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Again, it's mind-blowing. That's the depth that he descended to become like you and me. We need the Holy Spirit. Jesus needed the Holy Spirit to empower him, to lead him in his role as the one who was in complete submission to his Father. Look at Acts chapter 10. Don't take my word for it. And don't run for the exits yet. For a lot of you, that's a strange teaching. Wait a minute. Jesus, the God-man, needed the Holy Spirit? Well, Acts 10, 37, 38. What does Peter say here? You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus the Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. But wait a minute. Was God with him or is he God? Yes. But I don't understand. It's okay. It's true nonetheless. You probably don't understand how your cells do what they do. It's okay, but you trust that they do, right? At least most of the time. As F.B. Meyer observed, what this scene was in the life of the Lord, Pentecost was for the church. It's a fitting correspondence there. He goes on to say, then she was anointed for her divine mission among men. The unction of the Holy One rested upon her to be continued and renewed as the centuries slowly passed. And why did the Father say to Jesus, you're my beloved Son, in you I'm well pleased? Again, that also goes to Jesus' humanity. As MacArthur noted, God had examined, as it were, his beloved Son, who would offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of those with whom he was willing to identify himself. No imperfection could be found in him, and God was delighted. And God wanted everyone present to know that he was delighted. Now, you might be wondering if there's any practical application that we can draw from all this. After all, what we've been looking at this morning is largely historical narrative, very theological, and those things don't typically lend themselves to application. But I think there's a great deal of practical impact here if we're just willing to slow down and think about it for a minute. When we look at our own lives, when we look at all of our failings, anybody fail this week? The remaining sin that we struggle with, the lack of anything within ourselves that might commend us to God, when we look at those things, it can be very easy to become overwhelmed, right? It can be easy to become depressed. when we feel hopeless, when we feel unworthy, if we focus just on that, it can undo us. But all we need to remember is that we are in Christ and He is in us. All you need to remember as a child of God is you are His and He is yours. All you need to remember is that you are unworthy. It's the whole beauty of the gospel. The moment you begin to feel worthy, what part does Christ now play in your life? He plays a much lesser significant role. My prayer is that we would all be humbled by, again, the realization that we are worthless. And yet, God saw fit to send His Son to die for your worthless self. And now, having done that, you stand clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. When God sees you, He sees His Son. And guess what? He's still well pleased. He's still delighted in His Son. Don't let the devil convince you that your worth is rooted in what you think of yourself, what other people think and say about you. Your worth, if you're a child of God, is in Christ. And if it's in Christ, then you are His and He is yours. And nothing can stop that. Remember in Ephesians 1:6, Paul says, for the most beautiful words that can be said, he says that we are accepted in the Beloved. When the Father sees us, He responds to us in the same way that He responds to His Son. Because of the finished work of Christ, He's well pleased not only with Him, but with those who are His as well. I hope you understand that. I hope that even now you're able to revel in that. Get above the depression. Get above the noise that you create for yourself. Yeah, but Pastor, you just said we're worthless. That's depressing. It shouldn't be. Remember what John said? I must decrease, He must increase. The same thing is true of us. The more you will humble yourself before this thrice holy God in the flesh, the more you'll see that you're in Him, He's in you. And again, nothing can disrupt the sovereign plan of a sovereign God. Well, again, we didn't make it as far as I'd planned. We're going to have to wait until next time to look at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Until then, I would encourage you to think about all the blessings that we have in Christ. Stop focusing on all the things you don't have. Stop focusing on all the bummers in your life. Stop focusing on all the things that go bump in the night, all the things that unsettle you, all the things that you don't have answers for. Remember, the answer is Christ. Be content with that. And think that it began in those days when Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and stepped into the waters of the Jordan River, willing and able to see the Father's will accomplished fully. Not for His own sake, but on your behalf and mine.